Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. It seems that we are averaging almost identically every week three verses from these Psalms as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms and are going through it verse by verse. And so today we likewise have three verses of Psalm 18 in front of us. You may certainly look at your beloved New King James Version that most of you have surely brought, and then we have our most beloved literal majority translation here of these three verses today, Psalm 18, verses 10 through 12. And a little artistic flair. And you're getting probably aware of the fact that I only draw one thing, right? Just draw the same thing from different angles, different ways. I don't really know much that's worth drawing beyond that. Nothing certainly higher than such. But here are our verses this evening. Psalm 18, verses 10 through 12. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He swooped upon wings of wind. Let him put darkness as his concealment, his encircling ones, his shelter, darkness of waters, nimbus, clouds of the vapors of the skies. From the brightness before him, his nimbus clouds passed, hail and embers of fire. All right, our pericope tonight, and that is a word that means a section of a book quoted, and so we're always dealing with a section of our book, the Scriptures. We have thus always a passage or a pericope, sometimes just a verse, but this particular pericope, verses 10 through 12, is part of a larger context. We started to look at it last week, and there is more of it that will follow that deals with God's response or God's answering David when he was in a particular kind of need. Also, welcome to Bruce and Rachel via Skype. Let's deal with the words of the text itself, and then some of the larger concepts behind it. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. What is a cherub? Why is it so hard to capture what they look like? You have the, if you're old enough to remember this, you have the Charmin bath tissue babies. Those aren't cherubs. Cherubs look nothing like little babies with cloth around their loins, with small wings, fat little creatures. They are not, that's not a cherub. Neither is a cherub what believers usually make them look like when dealing with the Ark of the Covenant and its lid, commonly called the mercy seat. You usually see there two human-like figures with very large wings pointed toward each other and facing each other, looking down on the mercy seat. Some of that's right, that they should be facing each other, looking down onto the mercy seat, wings meeting. But they don't really look very human at all. We have a place in Ezekiel 1 and then again in Ezekiel 10 where Ezekiel 1 has a very thorough description of cherubim. That's the plural of cherub. And chapter 10 looks back at 1 and calls those living beings cherubim. So they have, if you were here for a couple of, I think it was two times ago, the harvest event that we have sometimes and the costumes that were there when Gerard, Jessica, Corden, and Jill, it took four people to dress up like a cherub. And you remember those four sides of one face, with the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Underneath them there is a wheel, and then there is a smaller wheel within that wheel, and on those wheels are eyes all around the rims of the wheels. These wheels are the spirits of the cherubim. And they turn, they move, they can get anywhere they want to, but they have to do it by right angles. They can't go around like this. If they wanted to come from the back to the front of this lectern, a cherub would have to go at right angles. He would have to go this way, then this way, then this way, and it doesn't matter what way he's facing, he's got a face on four sides of his head. So, all over his wings, four wings to a cherub, eyes all on the inside and the outside, and the body covering the cherub is, or eyes, indicative of their high level of spiritual insight, their four faces, indicative of the Lord as an eagle, God, a calf, an animal of sacrifice, so Jesus as our sacrifice. A man, he was human and king as Messiah. So you have the gospel on the head of this cherub. That is why they're so full of eyes. They see the Lord Jesus Christ from many different directions. They see Him from different vantage points. They perceive Him. They are aware. They are conscious of God from these different angles. That is God the Son. They are very Christocentric creatures. Their anatomy is Christocentric. Christocentric cherubic anatomy, we might say. It says here that He, that is God, rode upon a cherub and flew, that is, flew with it. He swooped upon wings of wind. This Hebrew word that we're translating for you as swooped is often connected with the eagle in its context in other places here. This is the action of downward motion of a bird of prey when it's going to snap something, it's going to snatch or grab something as its prey. In that we're looking at a place in the scripture wherein God is said to have been responding to David's enemies that he is recognizing as his own enemies, he is said to swoop down upon them. It's not a passive encounter that the enemies of God, because of their being the enemies of David, is about to have with him. It's not a sort of, you know, halfway God's, you know, God's not all that angry about it. It's God is swooping to snatch the enemies as prey. Then, let him put darkness as his concealment, his encircling ones, his shelter. Let him is what we call a jussive in Hebrew. It's the idea of may he do this, or oh that God might do this, or as we've translated it here, let him put darkness as his concealment. All right, now what darkness is the psalmist, in this case David, speaking about, writing about? His encircling ones, his shelter. He's talking about darkness, a kind of darkness that encircles God. When you think of God, and you should do this, you think of Him as up. Now, that's not because He is not omnipresent. He is with us this evening. In the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this answers somewhat at least a question that I got via email this week about the Christology, of Lutheran Christology, but the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not here today. His body is still limited, as humanity is, to one place in space and in time. At this time, the space that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ occupies is a throne in the third heavens that is recognized as the throne of God. A man sits on the throne of God, but that's why he's not physically present here. His humanity is subject to the limitations of humanity in its essence, but in his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is uncircumscribed. In his deity, that is, he is unlimited and not locatable in one place as if he is not in another. And so the omnipresence of God applies to God the Son, because he is God the Son. He is really God. But when you think of God, and I've told you last week that this language that we're dealing with is poetic language in the Psalms, and it is not to be pressed literally. It is not like he is only up. It is not like he literally swooped. It's picturesque, evocative imagery, that is, imagery, a picture, an image that is painted with words that is to evoke. It's evocative. It evokes a certain mental picture that corresponds to the non-literal truth. When he says that God swooped, God, in order for God to swoop, he's got to be in one place and go to another. And God is omnipresent. And so he is swooping in the sense of his rather, his surprise attack, if you would. Most of you have seen my dog. Some of you make fun of my dog. My dog is about that big. All right? And he has certain physical issues. And so, as I took my dog out the other day, as I was walking the dog, I noticed that there is this rather large bird of prey that is always at the top of a telephone pole right outside my house. It's a hawk. I don't care what anybody says. We had a brother here one time who says, there are no hawks in Pennsylvania. I don't care what you say. This is a hawk. All right, there is this, and I thought to myself, hawks can see mice in the grass from miles away. They can certainly see my dog, and they can certainly pick my dog up and take him somewhere and eat him in private. And so I've begun to, like, take the dog out and just, like, and think to myself, what am I going to do when this bird comes down? I'm going to punch the bird in flight and protect my dog. Well, when that bird, if it ever did what I sometimes fear it to do, would swoop down, my unsuspecting Winston dog would be aware of some tragedy coming upon him, but not until it actually happened. These enemies of God think that we're having our way with David until a sudden divine outbreak settled upon their lives with speed. That is the sense of what David's talking about when he talks about God swooping. Well, here again, when we talk about space, space-time, kind of realities in relation to God, is he up? Well, in the sense that we've been talking about it, no. But in another, the place of his manifested presence, unless he does something that we've called a visitation in the past, is up in relation to us. I don't know if you can... Well, let's put it this way. I think you're up to it. I don't know if I'm up to it. I know that you're up to this conception, this concept that I'm going to tell you about. I don't know if I'm up to articulating it in such a way that you can kind of see it in your mind. But picture Earth hanging, as the scripture says, on nothing, just in space, just hanging there. And if you are in the way we think of it, if you're in Norway, as opposed to if you are in Australia, your up is different directions, isn't it? And now picture the solar system that you were taught, that's changing, evidently, by the way you've been taught. They've lost a planet and gained a couple since I was a kid. Now, Pluto is no longer a planet. Don't think that way. It used to be the last one. Now, don't think that way anymore. But they've added two more beyond it. So, without getting into that, you can talk to my son about that. He's rather indignant that they've deplanetized Pluto. But picture the solar system then. Earth's in there. Picture the galaxy that then it is a part of. Now picture the galaxies that you see as stars in the sky and how big this thing is. And I submit to you that heaven is up from there no matter where you are, no matter where you're located. If you're in Australia, it's up. If you are in Norway, it's up, no matter what way the Earth is positioned. I have a theory. It's only a theory, and it's not even something I think that much about. So not a lot of thought has gone into it. I don't really think this is that important. It's just a thought. It's just surmisings that heaven envelops the universe, that is, that it is like a sphere. And you can think about that if you want to, but it's not, I don't care if you buy that or not. But the point is, up is also, there is a glorified up. There is a transcendent up. God should be up in relation to us because of His infinity, because of His greatness, because of His majesty, because of His grandeur. And the amazing thing in our passage here, and David is amazed at it, is that God condescends through the third heaven and through the universe and the galaxy and the solar system and the world to come and swoop on somebody that's giving David a hard time. That's grace for David. What's more grace is the little artistic flair at the bottom of the page. Something that God did when He died in the place of offenders that populated this speck of dust that He is managing in this universe that He has created. If we think of God, from wherever you're at, as up, if you're in Norway, if you're in Australia, and wherever the tilt of the earth has you in the way that you think of it, do you realize that you really only even think of it as up? I'm getting dangerous here now to verbalize things, but the way you're picturing this, when I said picture the earth, now picture the solar system, now picture the galaxy, now picture the universe, and all the galaxies in it. Who says that the way you pictured that is up? Maybe that's down. And you're living in your little up world here, but God is not limited to your idea of spatial realities. God's just so up as far as anything you want to talk about. He's beyond us. He is just all wise, all knowing. He is all, not all everything, but he is the truth. Whatever reality is, that's God. Now, up, in the sense of whatever direction you want to go, up from your standpoint, are the first thing before you get beyond the atmosphere and into this solar system, into the galaxy, and into the universe and all. Before you get there, you're going to hit clouds. We think of up. What is up to us? And we should think of it this way. It's that way. Don't think of up as down that way. As that way. That's down. Gravity defines up for us, and gravity helps define the nature of God. But when we think of up, think of God as up, and you think of God as up, what's the first thing that gets in your way of seeing Him? If you could see Him, you can't see Him. He's the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see, as 1 Timothy 6 tells us. But if you were to see Him, let's put it this way, if you were to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is in His body even, you're going to look up and you're going to the first things that can block you if you're outside is sky. Right? And the clouds that are in it. Those are His encircling ones, His shelter. That's what that means. He has sheltered Himself. He has, even in the days of the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had risen from the dead, 40 days later, He ascended to heaven. What is it that took Him out of the sight of these men of Galilee, as you know, Acts 1 records the angels talking to them? It was a cloud, right? A cloud received Him out of their sight. That these encircling ones, His shelter, are to be understood as clouds. We see here, darkness of waters, nimbus clouds of the vapors of the skies. Now I look over these texts that I think I'm going to translate, and I think, oh, that's going to be a fairly straightforward one. It's so often not the case. There are 8 words in the Hebrew scripture. There may be more in Hebrew, but just the words that are in the scripture that get translated cloud. And I can see why they all get translated cloud, because think of some words that are synonyms with cloud. And you'll be where I was, you know, just sitting there at my desk, trying to access the synonym bank in my mind. Like, what else can I call a cloud? It's a cloud. You know, but in Hebrew, there's this kind of cloud, and there's that kind of cloud, and there's this other kind of cloud. It takes like whole paragraphs to describe what's the difference between that kind of cloud and this kind of cloud. And I don't want to put a paragraph in there for the word cloud. So I'm going to try and come up with, you know, this word for it. So, in studying this, I had a real education on clouds. There are cirrus clouds. There are stratus clouds. There are stratocirrus clouds. There are altocumulus clouds. There are nimbocumulus clouds. There are nimbus clouds, nimbostratus clouds, and cumulonimbus clouds. I learned about all kinds of clouds just trying to find a word for not, and the common word for cloud is not in here. The one that, like when in Genesis God says, I set my bow in the cloud. That's the normal Hebrew word for cloud. These are specialized Hebrew words for clouds. These clouds, in their context, what I'm calling nimbus clouds, that's a category that all those other ones that have the word nimbus in kind of fit into. Not too long ago, we had an example of them. You know, you hear that torrential downpour that was falling on this metal roof a while ago? That was caused by nimbus clouds that are on the bottom, very dark. It's that dark, lowering, looming thing, that kind of blackening when it gets ready to rain, when it gets dark, nimbus clouds. They let out water. They're filled with water. They're not the cirrus ones, those real, like, you know, stringy, those real, like, light, airy kind of strips of clouds, those little puffs. These are like those big thunder clouds, storm clouds. And so he hid himself in his encircling ones that he calls darkness of waters. The dark clouds is all that water getting ready to break, and the nimbus clouds of, another word that gets translated, clouds. But that I'm translating the vapors of the skies. This is talking about particles. There is a word that means in Hebrew to pulverize, that is to crush something until it is powder. What you're left with, that powder, that the pieces of what you had in a solid mass earlier, now this powdery thing, that those little pieces of powder. There's another word. You've got the pulverized verb, then you've got this powder word. And then you've got this word, and they're all related. Don't they look like powder up there? Don't they look like dust, but white? Don't they look like this that gets translated in one place, dust, when it's not talking about the clouds, but it's talking about the earth? This word is used. So the particles, the smallest pieces, that, you know, that fine, that looks like a speck of mist that makes up the clouds when the fog is on the earth, when it's really heavy. Have you seen the fog? Like, you can actually see the pieces that the fog is made up of. You can see these little, like hardly could be smaller if you were to see it, like pieces of water just kind of hanging in the air. And take that up, and the clouds are these. The particles of clouds is vapor particles, and thus the vapors of the skies. So what is this? His encircling ones, his shelter, darkness of waters, nimbus clouds of the vapors of the skies. The clouds are viewed here as that which hides him until he swoops. That which you didn't see coming, you didn't see when it was there. If you were an enemy of God, you just saw the result of it. You knew, okay, he's upon me. And verse 12, from the brightness before him, his nimbus clouds passed. Now it's saying that God kind of scattered the dark, lowering, ominous nimbus cloud with the brightness that is there because of his presence, his being, and hail and embers of fire were the result. Again, you have this imagery. One of them comes from the clouds, right? Hail. The other does not. And they tell you in school, even if you're homeschooled, your parents maybe tell you, because they get it from books that tell them that you should not do this. This is not the way to write. You are mixing your metaphors. You're using hail and embers of fire. Well, God disagrees with you. And God's writing is the superlative, preeminent writing on the world. It's wrong. Mix metaphors all you want. Alright, now what this is talking about then, what the bigger picture that the whole of our text is dealing with, is a situation that believers deal with all the time, two aspects of it, two sides of it, affliction and deliverance. I think sometimes, and I have to think this way, I don't know if when one is not physically present in our church teaching times, if they access those teachings that they're not physically present for. I don't know. And they may. Any individual, and some probably do and others do not, I don't know. But when I think of those who may not, I think if you're here on Sunday, I know that there are, it's edifying things because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very definition of edifying. And we're just talking about, these days at least, we're talking about that straight, undiluted, concentrated form of the person called Jesus Christ as we're just looking at Him and watching Him. And there's no interpretation that has to go on. There's just like, look at Him on the pages there. Theotetharon, there He is. Look at it. Look at what Jesus just did on the pages of that scripture. We're to talk about it. But I think, what if you are really hurting? What if you are needing that kind of word that is in the scripture that is found all the time in the Psalms? And here we are in the Psalms on Wednesday night. Maybe it's like you don't get the most encouraging messages that you really need because you're in a situation where you're in the one of those two categories, affliction, and you need deliverance. It concerns me to a degree. But anyway, besides that, you are here, and it's Wednesday night, and hasn't this been happening all the time? Don't we find ourselves without even having to try dealing with people in trouble, dealing with concepts that touch on the harder side of life? Because if you're going to treat the Psalms with any degree of accuracy, you're in the midst of it all the time in the Psalms. In the New Testament, if we said, who do you think of when you think of trouble? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then actually I wouldn't think of the Lord Jesus Christ first in this regard anyway. I think of one huge trouble at the end of the days of His flesh, but I don't think of Him like always in trouble. Paul is always in trouble of one kind or another. In the Old Testament, who is that? The guy who writes most of these Psalms. David. And so he's talking about it all the time. Now, at this point, Let me just wax pastoral with you. It's already started when I talked about Wednesday and Sunday. I was praying for a group of people that I pray for all the time. In that group of people, there are names that I pray for every day in a list in my prayer journal. Some of them that are under this rubric, that is, they're in this category of people that I think I should pray for every day, who are in a certain kind of trouble, some of those people are in this assembly. But it's not limited to that. There are other people on that list that I am praying for, like, all the time. There's a list of names, and those names get voiced to God every day, dealing with a certain kind of affliction. We're talking about affliction and deliverance, okay? Affliction and deliverance. Now, the affliction is very general. So it can be all kinds of stuff. But it dawned on me that this particular kind of affliction, that while everyone shared the same problem, that the variables in the lives of the people on my list were quite varied. And one of the big variables here was the amount of doctrine that those individuals receive, or the caliber of teaching, the quality of instruction that they get. I sort of thought of it just yesterday as I thought about it, and now it's kind of coming out in this teaching. I thought, there's kind of three levels to this. There are those who don't really have much good teaching at all, and they're dealing with this problem, and they need teaching to deal with that problem. There are others who are kind of the middle of the road people. They're in good churches, they're in teaching churches, and for the most part, those churches are very practical. They're practicality minded, very pragmatic. They're spiritually pragmatic churches. Like they're about being very practicable in their teaching. Their teaching being that, and so they probably get more help in that. But then there's, and it's not, though I'm the principal teacher underneath the Lord Jesus Christ here in our church, it's not to brag, but then there's us. And you get better teaching than anybody in this rubric. I know. I'm the guy who does it. I ought to know. So, it dawned on me that It dawned on me that the lesser instructed people on this list probably had an easier time in their affliction. Say, really? I would think it would be the other way around. Well, this is why they have an easier time. Because they've believed what I call pretty little Christian lies. And you know that there's no substance to those lies. Why are these lies? Why, Timothy, would you call them pretty? And why would you call them Christian if they're lies? Well, Christians are the only people that lie like this. The world lies like crazy, but Christians lie like this, and they think they're telling you the truth. And they're pretty little lies because they give you false hopes. This is not the category of people that I'm praying for, but I'll just illustrate it with this one. Let's say that we have a woman, and this woman is married to a man, and the man isn't a believer. Not too long ago, someone of our number here said to us that, you know, we have a very different situation, that we don't have any women like that who have husbands that aren't saved in our church, and that's wrong. That's not correct. We do have women like in that situation. Now, that woman, if she believes, that if she prays for her husband to be saved, that God will answer that prayer because God wants all men to be saved, and she's claimed it. Oh, well, that's all we need now. It's been claimed. It's like there's been the flag with your name on it. It's like it has to happen. You claimed it like, you know, the Spanish conquistadors claimed that, you know, South America or something. Listen, that's wrong on a number of levels, right? A, we never see anybody pray in the Scripture for the salvation of anyone else. That's something that, what are you going to do? Do you think that you will change the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. Like if their name isn't there, if I pray it, their name will be there. Or, do you think that if you don't pray, that somehow the name will be erased up there? Look, this is a done deal, alright? Election has said that while the person may not be personally saved at that time, they're going to be. Second problem with that is it's based on the verse, God wants all men to be saved, and that is understood by that individual as every single human being, when the context makes it clear that it's people from every nation, people from every ethnicity, from every social strata, from every kind of person. He wants people all over the world to be saved. And then the other problem with that is this. You claimed it, and this name it, claim it garbage has no business being alive in a doctrinal Christian church. The fourth problem with that is this. And here's where you get the most frontal attack on your pretty little Christian lie. Ready? You've got a verse in the Scripture that just straight out says, "Woman, how do you know that you will save your husband?" The idea is, you don't know that. Look, if you didn't have this doctrine that I just put out in a few minutes here on that subject, and you believed what I told you the woman believed, then you've got hope, and it makes it easier for you to cope day by day. But that's because you've got false hope in a Christian lie. Now that's an example. That's not the group that I'm saying I'm praying for every day. But it dawned on me that look what happened here. Look what happened. A greater degree of wisdom, that is the knowledge of how to apply the facts that you got in the Scripture, that greater amount of wisdom took hope away from me. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not like God isn't nice because He's not giving you hope equal to the person's hope who is a person who's believing a pretty little Christian lie. That, I know it doesn't fit the nice God, but God isn't always nice. God is veracity. What is veracity? It's one of His attributes. He is this. It's a fancy word for truth. He won't lie to you, even if it'll make you feel better. And I hope you don't want me to lie to you, because it might make you feel better. That means that Ecclesiastes 1:18, that we seem to access somewhat regularly, this idea of in increased wisdom, there is increased pain, and with more knowledge, there is more sorrow. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Alright, so there is a great need then, in affliction, for us to look not horizontally, to look to, you know, find someone who will say something to comfort us. Sometimes there's no comfort to give. The only thing then that you have by way of comfort is you are reduced to, I have a relationship with God, and I trust Him no matter what, no matter what comes into my life, no matter what stays in my life. He's right, He's always right, and I know He is. And I know He loves me, and I know He's wise. I just know things. I know things about God. That's much better than knowing facts about what He will do, is knowing the character, the nature of the person that we call God. So, three men, they're young men, they're not youths. Three young men, they're younger, but they're men, are thrown into a furnace of fire because they refuse to bow down to the favorite idol of the king in power at the time. They say to that king, Nebuchadnezzar, they say to him, let it be known, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, that our God, the God that we continually serve, is able to save us from that fiery furnace. But if He doesn't, know that we will not bow down and worship your God. In other words, we don't care what God does. We don't care if God does what we want Him to do, and He ended up doing what they wanted Him to do, or if He doesn't. We don't care if we've got to feel like hell. Literally, I'm talking about. If we have to feel what it's like to be in hell for a while until we burn up and burn out, until our blood leaves us. So we don't care if we get thrown in this fire, and the fire, we have to feel the fire engulfing us until it burns through our body to the point where our blood just falls out and puts out this fire and we die because we're bloodless. We don't care. We don't think that says anything. Deliverance in, you know, the spectacular supernatural way, or a life of martyrdom that ends that way. We don't care which of the two God does. We don't think that changes or says anything about what God is like. Because sometimes He does that with some of His children, and sometimes He does the other thing with others of His children, and we don't know why, but He does, and we don't even care why. We know that God is wise no matter what He does. Whichever category we're in, and we don't know which category that is right now, we know what God is like. And so if for us it's burning that way until we're dead, then that's fine. That's perfectly acceptable to us, because then God would have allowed it. It came to my mind as we were singing these songs today. I don't know what it was that triggered it, but it was something in the song. And I always think stuff bombards my mind when we're in the song part all the time. And I think, I'm going to remember that when I get up there. I never remember it most of the time when I get up here. Or sometimes it's like today. I remember it, but I don't remember what it was in the song. I don't remember what triggered it. But I was caused by the songs that we sang, the two that Matthew led us in today, to think of this verse that says, yeah, I think it says this I think it's come back to me, it says this in the song. No good thing will He withhold from them that, and is it serve Him, fear Him, follow Him, something along those lines. No good thing will He withhold. So if I am in the affliction and I'm thinking deliverance from this is a good thing, He's not bringing it about, then guess what? That wouldn't be good for me. Because He doesn't withhold good from me. His policy toward His children is two things. Both of them, really three. Both of them, all three of them, very desirable. Devotion, mercy, and grace. All right, what that does is, those three ways, they're different, they have different aspects to them, but those are three ways of saying, good for you. Now, if that's His policy toward me, if, as in Psalm 23:6 it says, only goodness and mercy, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and that's not just David, that's anybody who's in the covenant that chesed, or loving kindness, mercy, relates to, anybody who's a child of God by belief, only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Whatever God does in response to my sin, even if it's unpleasant, if it's distasteful, if I don't like it, if it's discipline, it's good. And it's mercy. Because while I'm giving Him bad, He's responding to me with the best thing that I need at that time. If He keeps me on the fire, and I'm saying, God, I'm done. Alright, I'm totally roasted here. It's time to take me off. And He doesn't take me off. Then my being exempted, my being extricated from the fire, is not a good thing for me, at least right now. This thing may be my best friend. This thing is shaping me. It's molding me. It's honing me. It's fine-tuning me. It's doing whatever it is. We may not even know.
But God's involved and God's doing something with me. No good thing will He withhold. So, and if we think about it in New Testament terms, He who gave His own Son for us, how will He with Him not freely give us all things? The Father is acting as the Father that He is, not just to our Lord Jesus Christ, but as the Lord Jesus Christ said on the day that He rose from the dead to those women, go tell my brethren, to Mary Magdalene rather, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The Father, the God of the Son's humanity, the Father of His deity, and now our Father in a different sense. He has begotten us, and the Son is Son by nature. So in a different sense, but no less Father. He's acting that way. This affliction, then, may be even more severe in my experience if I don't believe pretty little Christian lies of evangelificism. But the truth is its own reward. I want to know that, even if it hurts. Because I value knowing God more than I do my own comfort. Do you say that? That's Philippians 3, 8 through 10 kind of language. That's the fellowship of His sufferings I volunteer, if it means that I know Him. The being conformed to His death I volunteer, if it means that I know Him. And the power of His resurrection too, which I volunteer for if it means that I know Him. So, the passage, then, that we're dealing with in its broader idea is that in the life of this man, there was affliction that was deep and that was severe. But he's writing our psalm, as the inscription told us, on the other side of that affliction. He was experiencing the second aspect. He was experiencing deliverance. What about this verse that says that mourning may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning? Do you believe that? I remember there was a teacher at what used to be Bryan Hill Baptist Church up here. You don't know where that is. Maybe you haven't been here that long, but it's the building's still there. It's a different church, different name. And we used to meet there. They used to let us meet there because we didn't have a building. And I remember this. They had this speaker there for a revival. It was there for like a week of revival meetings. That's big in Baptist circles. And a week of a special speaker who comes in and whips you up for a year. And then we'll do it again for a year because we don't expect the revival to continue for longer than a year, so you'll need it again in a year. They brought this guy in. He had this really thick southern accent. And he did it on two different occasions. The one I remember dealt with giving. And he said, I'm going to tell you, and he got so excited about it. He was laughing about it. Just the prospect of doing it to us who were in the audience was just tickling him. And he said, I remember him saying it just like this, I'm going to tell you all the verse, you just slam it, don't believe. He said, Jerry, don't believe this. And then he talked about, I know you're a Bible-believing church, and he said, you're saying it out there right now, I'm going to believe it, I'm believing it. Whatever it is, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And he said, I'm going to give you a verse, you don't believe this, don't tell me you believe this. And then he gave this verse about, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And the verse dealt with giving money. He said, you don't believe that, because if you believed that, this church would be rich. Everybody would be thinking, give bountifully. And God's going to give. He said, you don't believe that. Now I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to do it with that. I don't really talk about money hardly ever, right? Because the Bible contrary to what you hear in Pretty Little Christian Lies, hardly ever talks about money. I heard somebody say the single most talked about issue in the Bible is the second advent of Christ. Second to it, as far as references, is money. That's a lie. That's not true. Unless you're counting things like, you know, you won't get out of there until you paid the last penny. Penny! It's a piece of money. Maybe then you're going to get it, but I still don't believe it. But here, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You all think you're Bible-believing Christians, right? Do you believe this? That mourning may, sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe it really that God won't withhold any good thing from you? So that whatever your life looks like right now, as long as it's not a result of you making bad decisions against the will of God, and you're getting the result of that, as long as it's not that, things outside of your control, you've asked God to do certain things, and He's doing it, and you long forgot about it. Do you ask for that? But this is the answer to it. Do you really believe that whatever your life looks like right now, minus those things that you got from your own bad decisions, that's exactly what is good for you? Do you believe verses like this in Psalm 119? It was good that I was afflicted, because now I keep your word. It's good that I was afflicted. Do you believe that? Or do I have to go find that southern guy and bring him here and tell you that you just slam don't believe that verse? This is a divine viewpoint, an exercise in Christocentric perspective that revolutionizes the way you think and therefore transforms the way you act in life. David writes from the deliverance side. He writes from the joy in the morning side of things, where, man, I had to get blistered to go through this thing, but this part of it, to come here, to arrive at this place, like Psalm 35 talks about, make it so, he writes before this time. He writes before this time. He writes about his enemies who are all over him. This is writing after his enemies had all been vanquished. He writes, make it so that I shout for joy and thanks for you, to you continually. Say to my soul, you are my salvation. In other words, before I'm even out of it, drive this home to me that you are my salvation, that you are personally going to enact my deliverance. Would you, as we take a piece of these, of this longer psalm, and take a chunk of this at a time, would you, for this week, because you can do this, this is how it works, this is how it happens, would you decide, would you simply choose to think according to this divine viewpoint, this heavenly mindset? Would you think like this? Would you choose to do it? Whatever affliction that you may be in, this is a lifesaver. This is the thing that makes it bearable. This is the kind of doctrine that saves our lives. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.